Welcome to the podcast of the Bible GPS Institute. I'm so happy that we can continue our podcast during the time of COVID. God has given us technology to use for His advantage as well. Now, at the Bible GPS, we believe that the unknown future can only be navigated through the compass of an ancient text, because the future is unknown. You know, you go to a city, you need a GPS. But for life, God has given us His Word, and we know that His Word is current, clear, and compelling. And in the Bible GPS Institute, we actually teach people life skills through Bible skills. And how do we do that? We have three components. The first one is we have a 10-week discipleship course. Number two, we provide messages every Sunday for our online presence. And thirdly, we do podcasts, because we many times get questions, and then we would like to unpack those questions through podcasts. So this week, I got a question as a result of one of the messages of how is God really engaged in our lives? And I thought that is a great question, because many people wonder about how is God involved in our lives. And I reached out to a colleague in Vancouver, Dr. Ross Lockhart, and he immediately said that he would like to be part of a conversation, how God is engaged in our lives. So Ross, I'm so thankful that you are with us tonight. Please introduce yourself to the audience, please.
What a pleasure, Cobus. Thank you so much for the invitation to join you and your podcast listeners. Blessings on this ministry that you have, and what a very interesting question that your listener posed. I'm looking forward to getting into that. For the sake of your listeners, just to locate myself, I am the Dean of St. Andrew's Hall, which is the Presbyterian Church in Canada College on the campus of the University of British Columbia. And by training and practice, I'm a missiologist or a professor of mission studies. And I live in North Vancouver with my wife and our three kids.
Thank you, Ross. Ross, I want to kick off this conversation by asking you, why do you think people wrestle with this question? How is God engaged in our lives?
Oh, absolutely. And you and I both, as pastors and congregations over the years, have had people say to us, why does it appear that God spoke more clearly and more often, that God's revelation was more clear in Bible times than our time today? We've heard that in Bible studies, shaking hands at the door, planning weddings, funerals, and so forth. And I think what we're really talking about is the need to discern God's presence. It is a particular discipleship skill. It's not something that's simply given over to human beings, being human, to see the Almighty at work. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit to see God at work, and it requires a discipline, a posture, a practice of attending to God in the world. What we might say is paying attention to God. But if you'll work with my language, I like to talk about praying attention to God. I think it's a discipline of prayer to attend to what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is up to in the world around us.
Thank you, Ross. Can you maybe make the connection about prayer and knowing how God is involved in this world? Why prayer?
Well, what a great question. And I think for me, both in my own discipleship life as a congregational pastor and now as a seminary professor, I'm keenly aware that we are always partnering with what God is doing. And so often, too often in the church, we speak in terms about what we're doing, our actions, our human response. And that's really about human agency, when really the story of the Bible is about what God is doing. It's God's story, it's God's activity, it's God's agency. And so for us to be aware in the kind of cacophony of voices, the many voices, many sounds, all of that can be so distracting in our contemporary world, is a discipline to be daily, regularly in prayer with the Lord, listening to what He has to say, discerning the voices that we hear, and getting a sense of God's character through Scripture, and looking for God at work in the world. So it's, I think, one of the most important things we do as disciples is learning how to attend to what God is doing in our midst.
Russ, but why do you think is God working in such a way? Why is he not working in a way that is more visible to us?
What a great question, right? Like people will often say, why isn't God just rent a plane and put a banner behind saying, here I am, it's God kind of thing, right? When I think in many ways, God is revealing himself all the time around us, but we're simply not aware or paying attention to God's activity in our lives. So what do I mean by that? The Bible's clear that there are at least two categories of revelation. There's what theologians would call general revelation, and that is that God reveals himself in nature, in creation, as Christians would call it, in the world around us. So that whether it's our affable agnostic neighbor or even our angry atheist neighbor, they might see something taking place and just pause and wonder about what they see in the world around them. But the Bible is also very clear that there's a second category, not general revelation, but special revelation. That's the covenant with Israel, and then the ministry, the life, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that special revelation is where we want to particularly pay attention, because you can know something of God through kind of paying attention to the world around us. As John Calvin would say, that the world creation is a theater of divine glory. There is something to know of God in the world, but it's particularly in the Bible story where we see God's faithfulness, his revelation to the people Israel, and then the clearest revelation we have, God with skin on in Jesus Christ, and his atoning death on the cross and a spectacular resurrection that just sets the stage for all human history in this timeline that we live in of creation and fall and covenant and Christ and church. And one day we, of course, await consummation.
Thank you. It reminds me of the story of Joseph, Ross, where his brothers came to him and they felt so bad. In the end, Joseph said, you know what, it was actually God's idea that everything happened like this. So Joseph had the maturity to look in a different way to the same situation as his brothers did. And I think in the story of Esther, was it Mordecai that said, you know, it's for a time like this?
Yes.
And so I think you're right. God is at work. The world is the theater of his divine work. We just need to learn how to see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's so true. You know, I was just thinking about this was pre-pandemic, and I was speaking at a church in Edmonton, and I picked up an Uber ride, and the cab driver said to me, what were you doing at that church? I said, oh, I was speaking at a church conference. He said, oh, are you a pastor? I said, yes, I am. And he said, I'm a Christian too. I said, that's wonderful. And he said, but I wasn't always a Christian. And he went on to tell me the story, just as we were driving to the airport, of his life before knowing Jesus, and how dark and really miserable it was. And it ended up at a point where he was ready to take his life. And he had a profound encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who told him to live. And he said that friends no longer recognized him, that he found a church family, that his life had been completely remade. And that just reminded me, I mean, first of all, I praised God at the story and thanked him for sharing it. But it reminded me of how, you know, yes, we're on the lookout for God. Yes, we're discerning God's presence, but God is active. God is actively saving, transforming, redeeming people's lives around us. And it reminded me of how important testimony is, that we would talk about, we would put into words our experience of God in the world. It's not that we're somehow making up what God is doing. God is doing it, but we need to, for whatever reason, God invites human beings to give voice to what God is doing, just like the prophets of old.
Thank you, Russ. My mentor friend one day said that we are all stories of God. And when you listen to your own story and you listen to other people's stories, there's always this kind of hope, because when you look back in your own life, you realize the involvement, the engagement of God in your life. And so I'm glad that you mentioned that story, because I think the Bible, as you said, is the story of God's engagement in this world. And we just need to be aware of how God is engaged in our world.
Yes. And, you know, there's Daryl Johnson, who used to teach at Regent College, now retired, just a wonderful and godly man who I know here in Vancouver. His line I always found so helpful and a little bit haunting. He said that always assume before you meet someone that the Holy Spirit is already in conversation with them. So it doesn't matter if they say, oh, I don't believe in God, or, you know, that kind of thing, that God is at work in their life. And in fact, you know, when I've met people in my travels and so forth, when they find out I'm a pastor, and they'll say things, Cobus, they'll say things like, oh, well, that's great, but I don't believe in God. My standard question back to them, very carefully and politely and as friendly as I can ask, is, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And their response after they go on and on and on, I've never once had someone like fail to answer the question. I can genuinely say by the time they're finished, most times I can say, well, I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about Jesus. And this is part of the challenge, is that people in the world, especially in the Western world, are often filled with these notions about who God is that are not biblically based. They're probably more informed by Hollywood. And so, again, that's why I don't know why it is, but God seems to want to draw sinful human beings like ourselves into this ministry of proclamation and sharing with people who God is, and really correcting the misformed images that many people have of God as, you know, an old white man on a cloud throwing, you know, thunderbolts and judging them and so forth. There's nothing to do with who God has been revealed to in his son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, thank you. That is great wisdom that, Ross. I'm glad that you shared that. I was also thinking last week, Ross, why God maybe choose to work in such a way and not in a spectacular way. Because in the Western world, we like the spectacular.
We do, don't we?
Yeah. But the Holy Spirit works in the shadows of our lives. You know, he works graciously. And maybe I just want to ask you about that. I was thinking about it and I haven't read anything about it, but I was just thinking, isn't it because God is humble? Mm-hmm. You know, this is a thing that we not always think about God, but if you read Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus humbled himself. So it's not about the spectacular, because the cross that Jesus died on was not a spectacular thing. It was a cruel thing. But that cruelty became the story of salvation, which is just fascinating for me, how God is at work in this world.
What a beautiful observation. And, you know, it makes me think of Luke's gospel and that, I'd say it's a chilling parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and someone who's so puffed up and full of themselves that they will look down on others. And, you know, Karl Barth, great theologian from the last century, said that for a religious person, the chief sin is pride. Mm. The reason that that's the chief sin is that pride is a form of idolatry. Essentially, we set ourselves up to be above God, and we're so proud of ourselves, we don't have the humility necessary to recognize our fallen state. You know, in that parable, for example, the Pharisee and the tax collector are equally sinners, but it's just one knows it and the other doesn't, right? And yeah, the sense in which the spectacular, the grasping for prestige, for authority, for power, and so forth, which is so much of our Western culture, just flies in the face of the humility of who God reveals himself to be in Jesus. I mean, I often think it's fascinating at Christmas, right? And we'll go to a church a big, massive church building that's in good repair, and we'll see the nativity scene that costs thousands of dollars to build. And it just seems like completely contrary to the Christmas story of, you know, Christ born in a barn with no room at the inn, right? So God chooses to work, it would appear, on the margins.
And what is so fascinating, that what appears to be on the margins is the story that changes the lives of people.
Amen.
And we just need to see that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Another thing, what was also in my mind, Ross, is there's a professor, I think she's Houston, Texas, Brené Brown. She said that when you want to experience true intimacy, you need to make yourself vulnerable. That was a study of 6 years. She said, you know what? Vulnerability is the key to intimacy. And we know that our God is not aloof. He's a relational God. And then I thought about God's vulnerability. You read in Genesis 6, it says that God was grieved that he made humanity. His heart was broken. You know, look at Jesus on the cross, that brokenness, and the Holy Spirit that intercedes for us, for our shortcomings, to show us that God is a vulnerable God. He's not a God that works in the spectacular. And through our own vulnerability, we have the power of connection.
Yes. Yes, and how set apart the Jewish Christian story of who God is compared to the Hollywood of that time, right, of the Greco-Roman Empire, in which gods were punitive. They could never be touched or hurt by human beings. You know, there's one of my favorite poets, Christian poets, is named Malcolm Guite. He's an Anglican priest in England. He looks a bit like Gandalf, big beard, pipe, amazing guy. And one of his poems speaks of this so profoundly, in the sense that, you know, who we see in Jesus is so countercultural to who people were told gods were back in that day. And I would say people still have a sense of, you know, who God should be, right? The whole notion that Jesus constantly was refuting the understanding of what it meant to be Messiah in his day. There are still people who want to make Jesus in a nationalistic image, tied to certain, you know, slogans and movements and so forth. And Christ is the humble one, working in the shadows and the margins with the downtrodden and the brokenhearted, and inviting us to partner with him. So it's constantly an act of humility, I think, in following Christ.
Thank you, Ross. Ross, as a professor and someone who trains people to become ministers, when you look at the landscape of the church, you know, especially Canada.
Yeah.
And it is actually sad what is going on. How do you look at that picture and see God at work? What gives you hope?
That's a great question. So there is no doubt that in the West, and then in Canada in particular, there is an overarching narrative of decline in the church. There's no doubt about that. Colleague of mine, Stuart MacDonald at Knox College, and Brian Clark, one of his colleagues at U of T, have a book, Leaving Christianity, in which they just very clearly look at StatsCan data from the 50s on and can chart the decline of the Anglican, Presbyterian, United, Lutheran, and so forth churches. But I often think we may be looking at the wrong kind of data, in the sense that, yes, that the what I would call the church plants of European Christendom and Canada are declining. There's no doubt about that. But where I'm based, for example, in Vancouver, and I'm on a research project right now with a couple of colleagues, we're looking at the rise of Asian Christianity. It's about a story of immigration and a story of movement from one part of the world to the other. And certainly we look at the missionary movement to share the gospel from the West to the rest of the world. And you look at today how many Christian believers are in Asia, South America, and Africa. And I would argue that what gives me hope is I think God is literally remaking the face of Christianity in North America in our generation. And I just celebrate what God is doing. You know, I'm an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in Canada, and so I am certainly doing what I can to encourage growth and revival in that particular denomination. But I see God at work in a much larger way than any particular denomination, and I'm humbled to see the ways in which God is working to build some really incredible congregations, often that crosses nationalities and reflects the multiculturalism, which is the Christian church today.
I'm so glad you mentioned that, Ross, because when you talk, I see in your demeanor someone who has hope. You're not anxious in spite of what is going on, because you know you can trust God with all your heart because God is engaged.
Amen. Amen.
Ross, I want to thank you for your wonderful insight. It is amazing. I've learned a lot. I've also asked you, and I didn't know if you did it, to bring your books and share your books with us. Did you do that, Ross?
I did. You're so kind. You're so kind. I always joke that if you buy my book, you double my sales, because I think only my beloved mother in Winnipeg buys my publications. But you're very kind. I would gladly show a few of them. Please. And they're all connected to what we call the Center for Missional Leadership at St. Andrew's Hall, which is our institute that supports local churches and pastors. And we have wonderful folks like Dr. Tim Dickow, who was at Grandview Calvary Baptist Church for 30 years, a prized missional leader on our team. Reverend Albert Chu is our director of CML, who has planted a thriving church in Richmond, BC, into a dying CRC congregation that's gone on to plant three more churches. So God has been so good in just the relationships we have. A few of the resources we've produced here, I have a book called Lessons from Laodicea, Missional Leadership in a Culture of Affluence, and it's looking at Christian witness in North American culture, a lot of the things that we've talked about today. How do you offer a credible witness to Christ in a distracted North American culture? Another one of our publications, Beyond Snakes and Shamrocks, which is the story of St. Patrick's missional leadership for the church today, drawing on my roots in the Irish Presbyterian tradition. A third book would be Christian Witness in Cascadian Soil. And that's a book, a collection of essays from colleagues, including Daryl Guter and Jonathan Wilson and a number of others who are looking at what it means to be a credible witness in a more secular culture. And then the last book I'd show you, this is a treasure. My dear friend Jason Biasi, who I teach with at the seminary, we published Better Than Brunch, Missional Churches in Cascadia. And if you'll afford me just a moment to describe that project, there was a book after Missional Church in 1998 that was published called Treasure in Clay Jars by the Gospel in Our Culture Network. And it tried to discern patterns of what makes a missional church in North America. So this book, The Better Than Brunch, revisited those patterns by doing field work in churches in Portland, Seattle, and Vancouver, and distilling 8 new patterns for what makes a missional church. So your podcast listeners may enjoy picking up a copy of that. All of those books are published by Cascade Books, which is based in Eugene, Oregon.
Thank you so much, Ross. What I will do, I will get all the names from you, and then I will provide the links where they can purchase those books. And from the bottom of my heart, I just want to say thank you for sharing your wisdom and for giving us the hope to know that God is at work. And I firmly believe that, and that is why we can put all our trust in God. We just need to join His work. It is God's work. And it is not dependent on our efforts. So thank you so much, Ross.
What a pleasure, and great to see you. Blessings on your ministry, Cobus. Thank you.